Please take your Bibles out tonight and turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse number 16. Many times, one passage of Scripture teaches a very, very powerful truth. Such is the passage that we are going to study this evening. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, gave him many instructions concerning being an evangelist of Jesus Christ. One of those things that he told him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15 was to meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. The study of Scriptures can improve anybody's understanding of what God would have us to know, what God would have us to do, and how we can better serve Him while we live this life. A study of the entire passage of 1 Timothy chapter 4 will show a common thread. There is a common thread that goes throughout the Old and New Testament. There is one thing that binds both the Old and New together. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. He is the common thread. In the Old Testament, they talk about Him coming. And then when Jesus, the prophets prophesied His coming. And then we have Jesus coming on the scene in Matthew. He is here. And then after He ascends, the message from Acts 2 on is that He is coming back. And all of the Bible is centered around the life of Jesus Christ. And now, Paul gives a short overview of that and gives a sermon outline in one verse of Scripture. And if you men who are thinking about from time to time giving a lesson, there are some passages that lend themselves to an outline. This passage is one of those. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the 16th verse, is what we're going to talk about tonight. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about the mystery of godliness, what the mystery of godliness is, and what is the answer to the mystery of godliness. But before we get to the main part of our lesson, we need to talk about the beginning of verse 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul said there is no controversy. What does he mean by that? He means that there's a dispute, especially a public one, between sides holding opposing views. In other words, Paul is saying that the facts are undisputable, that what he's about to say cannot be proven to be false. It is something that is absolutely true, and no one can prove these facts incorrect. They will prove that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. We also need to look at the word mystery for a moment. When we think of the word mystery today in our understanding, it simply means that which is hidden. But in the Greek language, which is the original language of the New Testament, mystery had a far different meaning. The word mystery in the Greek means something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. Let me tell you that again. Something that was once hidden, but now is revealed. This is the mystery that is going to be unveiled in this verse. There is something that was hidden by man, but now it is able to be understood and it is open to view. Now, turn over to Colossians. You better understand this. Turn over to Colossians and let the Bible explain this mystery. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse number 25 and 26, Paul, who also wrote the book of Colossians, says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to His saints. Notice, Paul said there was something that was hidden for generations. There was something that was hidden, but now it is revealed through the gospel. We can also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 13 that through man's own wisdom, he could not come to know God, know the things of God, except God revealed them to him. Now those things revealed to us by God were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And according to 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, it revealed the mind of God. If it were not for the revelation of the Holy Spirit, man would not know the things of God. He could not learn it by his own wisdom. He couldn't just learn it all by just looking at the things God created. There were some things that were going to have to be revealed to him. And by revealing it, it no longer is a mystery any longer. It is something that we all can know and we can all understand. Now, how are we going to prove that this mystery has now been revealed that was once hidden? Let me give you an example. When the prophets wrote about the coming of the branch of Jesse, when they wrote about the king that would sit upon his throne, sit upon David's throne, when they prophesied about the suffering Messiah, as Isaiah 53 did they understand who Jesus Christ was? No, they really didn't understand. But they did understand that God has promised to send one that would bring men out of his sin. That they understood, but did they fully grasp who Jesus Christ really was? You know, the answer to that's no. Because you know why I know that? Let me ask you something. Did the disciples grasp it after 3 years at his feet, constantly being taught, being loved, being shown his power, being shown all the mystery that he revealed himself, the fulfillment of prophecy that he did over and over and over again? Did they get it? You know, I know they didn't. And you know how I know that? Because I remember the last question they asked before he was received up into heaven. In Acts 1 verse 6, it says, Lord, will you now return the kingdom back to Israel? You know, Jesus must have been thinking, what have you been listening to? I've been trying to prepare you for a coming of a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but yet don't be too hard on them. Because the majority of the world today still doesn't get it. They still don't understand the common thread of Jesus Christ and how he ties everything together. And without Christ, we have no hope, we're miserable, and we're dead in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, through the following verses. Paul says that faith in Christ, if Christ wasn't risen, then we're still in our sins and we're a most man pitiful. And so tonight, there are six phrases that will help us understand that Jesus Christ, the mystery, has been revealed. Let us look at those six things tonight. Let's begin, first off, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. What does that word manifested mean? It means to make known. God was made known and manifested in flesh. Now, how do I know that to be true? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, and the first three verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, listen to these plain, simple words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That shows eternal quality. We also read in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse number 14, it says, if we don't know who the Word was, look at the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Notice, the Word became flesh. Who was that? That Word was Jesus Christ. He became flesh. We can also read in 1 John 1 and verse number 1 that He was the handled Word of life. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. Insomuch as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We need to understand he took on flesh. He became a man. And the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7 and 8, that he took on the form and the likeness of men. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Now, there's another passage I want you to consider in John the 14th chapter. You know, the disciples wanted some confirmation. And you remember in John chapter 14, after telling them that he was coming back again, he was going to prepare them a place, Philip had a question. What was Philip's question? Show us the Father, and it'll suffice. Now, how did Jesus answer that question? Notice verse number 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me," listen, "he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" What did Jesus mean? He did not mean that God the Father and God the Son were the same person. What he meant was, when you've seen the Son, you've seen the closest thing that you will ever see to deity, because you saw God in the flesh. Now, you know, to many people, even among our own brethren, this seems to be a very difficult thing to understand, how God could be both man and both God at the same time. Brethren, who are we talking about here? We're not talking about some mortal man. We're talking about the Son of God, who took on the form and the fashion of man. He was manifested as man. Why? For our benefit. He was manifested in flesh for our benefit. We read in passages like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he knew no sin, but he became sin for us. According to passages like 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he took our sins and bore them upon the tree. You see, everything that he did in the flesh was for us. Brethren, don't try to understand. Don't try to dice it up and try to explain every little detail of it. Here's where some of our brethren have gotten into a problem. They've tried to explain a miracle. They've tried to get into the mind of God and explain how he could keep them separate. You know what? I may not understand how he did it, but he did it. And you know why I know that he did it? Because he could not have used his deity to overcome sin. Why? 1 Peter 2 says he's my example. You have deity? You have deity within your body to be able to help you overcome sin, or must you resist the devil? Why did James tell us to resist the devil and he'll flee from us? If we have deity like God, Son, and he was able to overcome sin by his deity, then we don't need to resist the devil, because the devil has no dominion over us. Isn't that an easy thing to understand? You know, I have a theory about this, about Jesus being man and God. You know what my theory is? My theory is this. The Bible said he was God, John 1, 1 through 3. The Bible said he was man, Hebrews 4, 15. And I'm going to leave it right there. He was both God. He was both man. He was subjected to everything that you and I are. He left us an example, and he was manifested in the flesh. And you know one of the reasons that this is such a remarkable thing? That God the Father would be willing. He would be willing to allow his Son to come to this low land of sin and sorrow, to live a life before the majority of men who cared nothing about him. His own people would even hand him over to the enemies to take his life from him. And the more good he did, the more evil that men sought to do to him. And God the Father and God the Son knew that before he left the glory of heaven. Why did he do it? To manifest himself in the flesh, to prove that he was the Son of God. But that's not all. He was justified in the Spirit. In the context, this word justify means to make clear from accusations or charges that someone brings against another. You know, there were many false charges brought against Jesus. Look at Matthew, the 11th chapter. Look at verse 19. Matthew 11, verse number 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children." You know, no matter what Jesus did, they were going to discredit him. It didn't make any difference what he did. You know, John, he wore wild clothes, ate locusts and honey. He was a hairy man. He really didn't look like a prophet, and they wouldn't accept him. Now here comes Jesus in humility, and he's a friend to sinners, and so they tried to discredit him for that. In other words, no matter what Jesus did, they were not going to accept him. Why? They didn't want what he offered. But you notice, did they prove these charges? Because he associated with sinners. Did that make him a sinner? You remember what Jesus said about this? Luke said he's a great physician. You know, when do you go to a physician? When you're sick. The world was sick, spiritually. And they needed the great physician. And that's why he associated with sinners, because he had the remedy that they needed in order to get rid of their sickness. Look at Matthew 12. The charges continue, verse 24. After he did a miracle. Verse 24 says, "And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" They tried to attribute the miracles he did to Satan. But you remember what he said on that occasion? Satan's going to cast out Satan? A house divided cannot stand. Again, it was just a false accusation. But you know what? He was justified in the Spirit. Remember what happened in baptism? When he was baptized of John, remember John didn't want to baptize him. He said, "I have need to be baptized of you." Do you remember what Jesus said in the 15th verse? He said, "Suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness." And look at the 16th verse. Look at when he came out of the water. What happened? In Matthew 3 verse 16 it says, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Look, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove alighting on him." He was justified in the Spirit. It was a sign. You remember how John the Baptist would know who Jesus was? Remember what he told us in John? "The one that I saw the Spirit lighting on, that would be the one that would come to judge with fire and with the Holy Spirit." Now the Bible also tells us in John the 3rd chapter, please turn to that, John the 3rd chapter, in verse number 34, John 3 and verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Jesus was one that was given the Spirit without measure. You know, in Acts 2, verse 22, in the gospel being first preached on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, how did Peter try to defend what Jesus did? Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself already know." They couldn't deny what he did. Was there ever a miracle that they disproved that he didn't do? Think about all the things that Jesus did. He walked on the water. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He was able to make men who had never walked walk again. He was able to do things against nature. He was able to turn things around. He was able to cast out demons. Did they ever disprove anything he did? You know how they tried to disprove it? They tried to discredit it. He was justified in the Spirit. According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He was made right by the Spirit. What thing that Jesus did not fulfill the prophecy that was written upon him? What about all the Scripture that was inspired? What of it disproved anything that he said or anything that he did? Can you think of a Scripture that contradicts anything that the prophet said about him, or that Jesus said about himself, or the apostle said about his character? There's not a one, is there? Because he's justified in the Spirit. That's not all. The Bible says he was seen of angels. Now, in Jesus' life, angels were associated and ministered to Jesus throughout his life. In Matthew, the 1st chapter, and verse number 20, they announced his birth. They were there prior to his birth to announce his birth. We also read in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and in verse number 43, that before his arrest in the garden, that angels came and administered to him. When he was tempted by the tempter in the wilderness, what happened after the tempter left? It says the angels came and offered him sustenance. Why? Because he was the Son of God. The Bible tells us very clearly in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 to 11 that when he was ascended into heaven, notice, two men stood gazing. What did they say? Why do you stand gazing up in the heavens, ye men of Galilee? This same Jesus whom you've seen taken from you will in like manner appear. Now, in everything during his life, angels were there. Now, who are angels? There's much debate about angels today. What are angels? You know what the definition of an angel is? It's a messenger. What kind of a messenger? It's a messenger of God. It's a messenger of God. Angels were created a little higher than men. They're servants of God. They do whatever God bids them to do. You know, I've been asked 100 times, are there angels today? Yeah. Do I know when and where they work? No. Can I say, well, this is the work of an angel? This is the work of an angel. This is not a work of an angel. Can I do that? I know some men try to do that, but you can't. Because you see, that's God's realm. That's God's realm, how He'll use these angels. But there's another reason the angels play a big role in the life of Christ. Turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a very interesting passage. This would be one that you'd do well to study. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 12, listen to what Peter says. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen, things which angels desire to look into. You know, the angels had a curiosity about this man, Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why? You see, Jesus Christ was redemption for mankind. But you know, Jesus Christ couldn't redeem the angels. They were bound in chains until judgment. Why? They left their first habitation. Where is the repentance avenue for angels? It's not given. You see, they were living eyewitnesses of the glory of God. They were living eyewitnesses of God's majesty. They were living witnesses of who Jesus was, who God was, and all the glories of heaven. What did they do? They left their first habitation. Why did they do that? Well, there's a lot of debate about that. I don't know, because God didn't really tell me why they left. But he just tells me in Jude that they did leave. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, they left. And they were given in chains until darkness. They looked into the redemption process of Christ. They had an interest in it. Why? Because they knew who he was. They knew who he was. You know what? You talk about all the aspects of Jesus' life. His birth, his life's work, his death, his ascension. Angels are there in every realm. Let me ask you something. What other mortal man could say that? That all along the journey of life, there's angels and ministers. You know, we might believe that there are, but we have evidence about Jesus that that indeed did happen. He was seen of angels. That's another reason why he's Jesus Christ. Well, preach among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. You remember the Great Commission, don't you? Matthew, the 28th chapter, before Jesus ascended, what did he tell the disciples? Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, you know, that must have been a strange command given to the Jews, who thought that they were God's chosen people. But you remember, the Bible clearly tells us that it was according to God that the Gentiles would be preached to. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and this is very clear, there can really be no misunderstanding. In verse 11 through 17, we're not going to read all those verses, but I do want you to notice verse 12. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Let me ask you a question. Can you paint a dimmer picture than that? No hope without God. Without Christ. If there's a blacker picture, then I don't know what it'd be. But their picture didn't remain black. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished it in the flesh, the enmity, that is, in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What was the key for the Gentile? Same thing it was for the Jew. What was the key to the Jew? Jesus Christ. What was the key to the Gentile? Jesus Christ. When the Jews were preaching Acts 2, what did they have to do? They had to accept Christ. They had to repent. They had to believe. They had to be baptized. They had to accept Christ. What about the Gentile? What did he have to do? When Peter, that same Peter, went over to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and spoke to Cornelius, was the message different or was it the same? Did he tell them the same thing that he told the Jews in Acts 2? Yes. Why? Because through Christ, all men will be saved. That was true for the Jew and it also was true for the Gentile. You see, Jesus was the key. Jesus was the key to the whole world. He was going to be able to make both Jew and Gentile stand before God, justified, sanctified, reconciled, saved. Jesus Christ was the key. And he was preached among the Gentiles. Not at first. Not at first. In Acts 13, Paul said that the Jews had made themselves unworthy to the repentance of life, and that he was now going to turn his attention to the Gentiles. And that's indeed what he did the remainder of his ministry. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 23. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And ye who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of the flesh to death, to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight. Now, where were the Gentiles without God? Do you remember Romans chapter 1? Do you remember how godly they were? Do you remember how far they were from God? Did God leave them without any hope? No. The gospel was preached to them. And you know, tonight, as we gather here, it makes no difference if you're a Jew or Gentile. It makes no difference if you're white or black or red or brown. It makes no difference if you're male or female. It makes no difference if you're bond or free. It makes no difference what status in life that you have. The hope of your soul lies in one man and one message. And that message is the cross. And that man is Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus was the epitome of that. He was preached among the Gentiles. But Paul goes on to say, he was believed on in the world. The preaching of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ are the core elements of the gospel. I kind of hate using those terms because some of my brethren have really twisted them lately. But that's all you got to accept is those core elements, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But they are core elements, but that's not all that there is. But you know what? The message of the cross is a powerful thing. Remember what this passage says? Many of you can quote it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, faith is produced by hearing God's word. According to that same book in the first chapter, verse 16, Paul sets the theme of the book of Romans when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Brethren, Jesus was preached and he was believed. Turn to John chapter 20. You know, one of the things I love about the gospel, and you know, some of my brethren take the issue that the gospel only applies to the Jews. If that's true, explain these two verses in chapter number 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now listen to verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. I want somebody to tell me that those things were done just for the Jews to believe. Absolutely not. Those things were done that any man that would accept the evidence would believe and accept Christ, and by accepting Christ, be obedient and be saved. And brethren, that didn't apply to just the Jew. That applies to everyone that's living on this earth. These things were done that men might believe. You know, when Jesus gave his great Sermon on the Mount, he concluded in a very powerful way. He gave an analogy. He talked about two houses. He talked about one built upon a rock. He talked about one built upon the sand. What was the difference? It's a lot more than rock and sand. The difference was the ones that was built upon the rock are the ones that heard and the ones that did what they heard and obeyed. But the ones that were built upon the sand were the ones that heard the word, but they did not obey and did nothing with it. Let me tell you something, brethren. A lot of people think they believe in God. They think they believe in God. But the proof is, do they obey what the word tells them to do? How do I know that people believed in the world? Well, I know that 3,000 obeyed on the day of Pentecost. I also know from Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. I know in Acts 19 that Paul converted some Ephesians that began the church at Ephesus. I also know that in Acts chapter 16, a Philippian jailer obeyed. I know Lydia obeyed in Acts 16. The eunuch obeyed in Acts 8. On and on. What did they believe? They believed on Christ. You know what? If man wants to be saved today, he's going to have to believe on Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question today. Is he believed on in the world today? Think about this for a minute. Anybody ever seen him? Ever seen any of the miracles? Didn't see him walk on water. Didn't see him feed the 5,000. You didn't see him raise Lazarus from the dead. You didn't see him come from the tomb, the empty tomb. You didn't see him appear to all those eyewitnesses. But you believe. Why do you believe? You believe the word. You believe the evidence. You believe the fact. You believe the eyewitnesses. You believe the report. Why do you believe? Why do you believe that tonight? You know that that belief that you have tonight is what you're anchoring your soul on. Do you know that? Do you know you're anchoring your soul on three facts? Jesus lived, he died, and he was resurrected. Do you know your soul's anchored on those three things? And none of us here witnessed any one of the three of those things. You didn't see him live. You didn't see him die. You didn't see him resurrected. But you don't doubt that it happened, do you? Why? Faith, but you know your belief in the Lord caused you to do something, didn't it? See, that's what faith does. It produces action. Last, he was received up in glory. He was received up in glory. Turn to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Many times, I'm asked, did men that gave Old Testament prophecy, did they have any understanding of what they were saying? And my answer to that is I very much doubt it. Because it wasn't just written for them. It was written for us. So we would have something to look back to see the truthfulness of God's Word. Look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is a view before the event. Listen to what it says. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, which is kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now you know what that is, folks? That's a view prior to the event. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Let's read the event. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up with a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in manner as you've seen him leave. And then one other passage in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse number 7. But the second part, the high priest went in alone once a year without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And if you go on to continue to read, it talks about the one who came into the holiest of holies. What was that? Heaven itself. What did he come to? He came to offer the blood that he gave as a sacrifice for sin, and the Father received it. And what did he give when he received it? He was given dominion, he was given power, and he was given a kingdom. And what you see in Daniel, and what you see in Acts, and what's referred to in Hebrews, is the event before, during, and after. You know what? The Bible says that he's coming again. He's not coming for salvation. He's already done that. He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. You know, in the Bible, in Daniel, it says that he came to the Ancient of Days. What is that Ancient of Days? That's his Father. The Ancient of Days is his Father. And do you remember what Jesus prayed for just before he was given over to his enemies in John 17? He said, Father, give me the glory that I had before that he came to earth. Why? I have finished the work that thou sendest me to do. Who gave him that glory? His Father. Who gave him the kingdom? His Father. Who gave him dominion in heaven and earth? His Father. What's he going to do when he comes again? He's going to give it back to the one that gave it to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Yes, he was received up in glory. You know what? There's only been one being who's ever made the trip from heaven to earth back to heaven again. That one person was a man for 33 years upon this earth. Who will be the second to make that journey? You and me, the profound people. Why? Because he was received up in glory. That is evidence that he was who he claimed to be. He was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me ask you a question. In one verse of the Bible, in one verse of Scripture, Paul has proven that this mystery is not a mystery anymore. That this mystery has been revealed and it's unfolded before our eyes. You know what is one of the greatest benefits that we have as God's people today? We have the whole story. We have the whole story. We saw it in prophecy. We saw it fulfilled. And we see the promises in it brings. You know, the people that saw it in prophecy, they never saw it actually happen, did they? And the people that lived during Jesus' time, many of them never saw the kingdom of God come to fruition, but it happened. But we are benefits. We know all three parts. We know the prophecy, we know the actual event, and we know the benefits that we received from it. But you know what the saddest part of this story is? The majority of men still don't believe it. The majority of men still don't believe it. And you know what? That's sad. Because you know what? One thing that I've learned from my study of the Bible, you can reject the evidence, but that won't change the fact, will it? You can reject Jesus Christ. You can deny that he's lived. You can believe that he's coming again to establish the kingdom. You can believe that if you want to, but the fact don't substantiate that belief. So it comes down to a choice, doesn't it? The mystery of godliness is seen in the man Jesus Christ. Tonight, there is not a man or a woman that lives upon this earth that can live without Jesus Christ. There's not a man or a woman that's ever lived on this earth that Jesus didn't love enough, or will ever live that Jesus did not shed his blood to give that person the opportunity to be able to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to be bought back from sin, and to be in fellowship with God and have a hope of heaven when this life here on earth comes to an end.